Thanks for that, Michael. Yeah. Coming up here is worth listening to these songs alone. I don't just say that. So, thank you, brother. And thank you, Dr. Guthrie, Dr. Van Ness, for the privilege of being here. It's not easy standing behind a podium with these scholars sitting right in front of you. And yet they are the most gracious men. And evidenced in inviting me to be here. Very gracious men. But thank you for the privilege of being here. And for the honor of being with you all for these last 24 hours that I hope have been and this last session will be fruitful for you, but not just for you, for the people around you and your churches. And eventually, I pray, as we will talk about here, people among all nations. So let me invite you to turn with me to, we'll start in Matthew 28 real quickly, and then we'll move on from there. Matthew chapter 28, very end passage that's familiar to you. I hope this doesn't sound like a shameless plug. It's not intended that way, but we have been working at Brook Hills. So I'm a pastor, those of you who may not know, pastor of this church in Birmingham, and have for about 5 years. And so we have tried to be intentional about taking what we're doing in the Word and making it available to serve the cause of the advancement of the gospel and the proclamation of the Word and the advancement of the Great Commission in other contexts, both here and in contexts around the world with our brothers and sisters. And so we have been working for the last couple of years on a resource website that just has all that we're doing as a church walking through, just put it available for better or for worse. None of it's perfect, and a lot of it's very, very, very imperfect. But that website is just coming online right now. In fact, they would probably rather me not say something, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. But Disciple Making International is what it's called, but the website is disciplemakingintl.org. DiscipleMakingIntl.org. And basically what it is, it's sermons that I and others have preached at Brook Hills, and other resources, family worship guides that we talked about, small group guides, and hopefully much more to come in the days ahead. And I would even ask, maybe if you wait about 4 or 5 days before going to the website. Like, it's literally just coming up, and there's still a lot of kinks that are being worked out. But it's got transcripts of all the sermons, audio, video, obviously all of it for free. I mean, and then our goal is, very, very soon, we've got a lot of those resources in 6, 7, 8 multiple languages in the world. So our goal was to provide resources that our brothers and sisters in other contexts around the world could download. So hopefully very, very soon that website will be multilingual as well. So I just wanted to make you aware of that, if that would be in any service to you at all. We've talked about reading the Bible as story and teaching the Bible as scripture. And you see the title. We're going to go to session 3. We're going to come back. I think we're going to come back to what I didn't get to last night. But I want to talk about obeying the Bible as servants. And I want to remind us something I think we all know, I just don't want us to forget. Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, the very end of Matthew's gospel account, Jesus says these words. All authority, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What I simply want to remind us of at the beginning of this session is that Jesus did not tell us to teach people everything he commanded us. He did not tell us to teach people everything he commanded them. He told us to teach people to observe, teach people to obey everything he has commanded us. Huge difference. One is teaching for information. Teach people everything Christ has commanded. If that's what we're doing, we're not obeying the Great Commission. We must teach people to obey everything Christ has commanded. That's orientation, transformation. And that's what we're after. We're not after. I so appreciate it. That was so helpful last night, Dr. Guthrie, the way you described biblical literacy. Because when I think of biblical literacy, this confession, I think on an intellectual level, how much Bible knowledge do people have? And when I think we need more biblical literacy, I think we need more Bible knowledge. That's just the way my mind, that's where my mind immediately goes. But that's not good, because you can have all the Bible knowledge in the world and still miss the point. And so what we're after is not information. That's not what biblical literacy is about. Biblical literacy is about transformation, where people are obeying Christ. And so you might circle in your Bible to observe or to obey, just as a reminder, this is more than just about knowledge. This is about obedience. We're teaching people to obey Christ. We, as disciples of Christ, are intended to be obedient to the commands of Christ. And as Michael just sang, and as what I want to remind us of in Scripture, we are obeying a radical Christ who says extreme things for us to obey. And so that's where I want to bring that home. And maybe even for some of you who have possibly read Radical, to draw the connection between that and biblical literacy, because the connection is huge. It's fundamental, really. I mentioned a story in that book where I was preaching in a church that, and I don't mention this detail in the book, that prided itself on biblical knowledge, on holding fast to the Bible, on preaching the Bible, even on, in many ways, a strict interpretation of the Bible. And as I was preaching at this church, and I'd gone up the night before, my wife and I had gone up there, and I'd planned on preaching on the Great Commission here. And the night before, we were sitting around with a couple of deacons and their wives and the pastor and his wife, and we were having a conversation, and they were asking about different things that we were doing in ministry, and I was telling them about different things we were doing in inner city New Orleans at the time where I lived, and in some rough areas of New Orleans, and we were talking to them about some places in the world where we had gone where people are very anti-Christian and not wanting the gospel to come there. They're unreached, and they're okay with that, and so are fighting to keep the gospel from coming to them. And so was sharing that, and in the middle of that, one of the deacons sat up in his chair, and he said, "David, I think it's great that you are going to these places, but if you ask me, I just assume God annihilate all of those people and send them all to hell." Those were his... I know preachers have a tendency to exaggerate, but this is no exaggeration. And my wife was there. She can attest to this. It's what he said, and you asked me what I said in response. I said nothing. I was speechless. I just assumed God annihilate all of those people and send them to hell. It was a piercing moment. And then conversation just resumed like nothing had happened. And as I'm processing, I'm thinking, what do I say? What do I say now? What do I say tomorrow? I'm planning on preaching the Great Commission. And so I get there the next morning. And before I get up to preach, they're doing a welcome. And during the welcome, the pastor's standing up in front of the group that is assembled there and begins talking about how he loves the United States of America, how there's no way he would ever leave the United States of America, go anywhere outside of America. It was a very rousing patriotic speech. Amens are firing all across the room. I think Lee Greenwood was about to pipe in the background. We were going to stand up and cross our hearts and sing. So I would never go anywhere outside of America, and I'm about to tell them all to go outside of America. So I got up and I preached. I hope with grace and truth, and with compassion. And at the end, gave an invitation. No one really responded. And I was standing down at the front, and the pastor came up and he said, "Before we leave, I just need to say one more thing. He said, David, we want you to know. Now, this is a church that had, with no solicitation whatsoever from me as a seminary student at the time, had actually sent us some money to support us in ministry. I mean, we'd never asked for anything like that. But so he gets up in front of the church and he says, we want you to know, David, that we are excited about all that you and your wife are doing and all the places that you are going. And we want to promise you today that we will keep sending you money so that we don't have to go to those places ourselves. At this point, my wife, who's standing behind me, I can feel her hand come up on my shoulder. Like, I don't know what she thought. Like, I was going to go tackle the man or... And then he continued. This is the last thing he said. He said, the last church I pastored, he said, we had a missionary from Japan who came. And he said, I told my church that if they didn't give that guy an offering, a good offering, he said, I told them I was going to pray that God would send their kids to go work with him in Japan. Like it was a threat. And he said, we gave that guy a laptop and all these different things. Like, apparently it worked. And then the service concluded. And Heather and I got in the car to drive home. And just silence. We just overwhelmed with what we'd heard and been a part of. And I was filled with so many different emotions, anger, sadness. But then it was one of those moments where the tables kind of turn a bit. And I began to think, what if that deacon and that pastor said what many, if not most Christians, believe but are just not bold enough to say? Now, I want to be careful. I know that sounds a bit brash, but follow with me. There are many, many people groups in the world right now who have not heard the gospel, and it will cost greatly to take the gospel to them. And while we would not say we would just sooner God annihilate them and send them to hell, isn't that the fate of where they will go if we do not give our lives and our churches to go to them? And while we would not say some of the things that this pastor said in his rousing patriotic speech, how many in our churches have never given second thought to the fact that God may have created us to be saved here and take the gospel to another nation from here? And while we wouldn't say what maybe he said about Japan, how many of us are really praying that God would raise up our children to go to the toughest places in the world with the gospel? And so this is where I want to show the connection. It's kind of where we ended in the last session, between belief and behavior, between knowledge and obedience. Because if we believe this book, then the implications for our lives are startling. And if we read and teach this book, then the implications for our lives are staggering. You think about it. This is what this radical is the overflow of teaching the Bible in the church for me as a pastor. It's been a crisis of belief for me over the last few years, where I've come to this book and I've said, okay, I read this book. I study this book. I memorize different parts of this book. I love this book. I teach. I love teaching this book. But do I really believe it? Because if this book is true, in a world of 6.8 billion people, the most liberal estimate puts the world at about one-third Christian. That's people who in many contexts claim Christianity more as a social or political identification. But even if we assumed all of them were actually followers of Christ, that still leaves over 4.5 billion people in the world who are without Christ. And on a road that leads to an eternal hell. 4.5 billion people who are on a road that leads to everlasting suffering that will never, ever, ever, ever end. And many of them have never even heard the gospel. If this book is true, which obviously I believe it is, then we don't have time to play games with our lives. And we don't have time to play games in the church. Like we have a master to obey. And this word calls us to obedience. And so I want to bring the connection between this grand overarching story, those of us in this room who are teaching this story, and how do we make sure we're not just reading and teaching and missing out on obeying? Do we really believe what we're saying? And do we really believe what we're reading? And if we do, then what does this mean for our lives? And so from there, turn over to Mark chapter 10. What I want to do, and we're not going to camp out in a particular passage by any means, but what I want to do is I thought, okay, I want to answer this question in this session. How do we read and teach the Bible for radical obedience? How do we read and teach the Bible for radical obedience? How do we make sure that we're obeying Matthew 28:19? And these are some thoughts I'd like to put before you. I hope they don't feel disjointed, but as I sat down to think, okay, what would I say in answer to that question? Because I think that question is important to answer. This is what I would come to. Number one, we need to saturate our hearts with the gospel. We need to saturate our hearts with the gospel. Now, there's so much that I mean by that, but this grand story of how God is redeeming people in His image for His glory, the main storyline here is gospel. A holy, merciful, just, wrathful, loving God. Sinful men and women. A Savior who is foretold, prefigured, pictured all throughout the Old Testament, comes in the New Testament, celebrated and proclaimed in the rest of the New Testament. Everything centering on Christ, the God-man, living the life we couldn't live, dying the death we deserve to die, and rising from the grave in victory and ascending into heaven, so that everyone who trusts in Him, turns from sin, trusts in Christ, will be reconciled to God forever. That's the gospel. If you were to ask me to sum up the gospel, because gospel even in our day right now is being used in all kinds of different ways, but if I was going to sum up the content of the gospel would be that the just and gracious Creator of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women in their rebellion and sent His Son, God in the flesh, to bear His wrath against sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who believes in Him will be reconciled to God forever. That's the good news. And that's all over the story. It's what holds the story really together in a sense. So we need to saturate hearts with that gospel. And this gospel, well, on three different levels, and this is where I want to use Jesus and the rich young man as an example of this. The gospel demands radical sacrifice. The gospel demands radical sacrifice. So we see this all throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the teachings of Jesus. It's reflected well in what Michael just saying. The gospel demands radical sacrifice. It's Jesus in Luke 9, 57 through 62, and the three men coming up to Him, and it seems like Jesus is talking them out of following Him. You remember that story. My preaching professor, Jim Shaddix, is the one who taught me this one. When I had just gotten down to seminary, I'd moved down to New Orleans to go to seminary under Dr. Shaddix because I wanted to learn to preach under him, and he taught at New Orleans, and so I moved down there a couple of weeks after I got down there. He invited me to go with him to a place where he was teaching to a group of students who had gathered together, and so I went with him, and I'm sitting there in the front row, and the first thing he says when he gets up in front of the group, he says, my goal tonight is to talk all of you out of following Jesus. And my jaw hits the ground, because I think, What are you doing? Talking to people out of following Jesus. And what am I doing? Moving my life to study under you. So what he does is he preaches the text exactly as it is. He preaches the text where Jesus, one by one, talks to these men and tells them the cost of following him. And so he preaches the text, and he gets to the end, and he said, now, I want to invite you. If you want to follow Christ, I want to invite you to come down here to the front. And to my amazement, the students start standing and pouring down the aisles. And I thought, ha, it works. Tell them you're going to talk them out of following Jesus, and they will respond in droves. And so I decided I was going to try it. The next week, I was preaching at a youth event, and so I found a similar text, and I got up in front of the group that night, group of students, and I said, my goal tonight is to talk all of you out of following Jesus. And I could see the organizers of the event in the back kind of raise their eyebrows. But I thought to myself, don't worry, I've seen this done before. I've been in seminary a couple weeks. I know what I'm doing, okay? Just trust me, it's going to be good. And so I preach, and then at the end I say, now I want to invite you, if you want to follow Christ, to come down here to the front. Well, unfortunately, I was more successful than Dr. Shaddix was. No one moved. They all sat there looking at me. I had successfully persuaded all of them not to follow Christ with their lives. The organizer of the event came and took the microphone from me, said, it's time for you to call tonight. I was not invited back. I'm not sure why. But the picture here is, when we deal honestly with the words of Jesus, he is calling to a radical sacrifice. It's Luke 14, 26. If anyone come after me, he's going to hate his father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children. Deny himself, take up an instrument of torture and a cross and follow me. Give up everything you have. It's Mark 10. When this man, rich, young, influential man, you know the story, comes up to him. If anybody needs to be in the kingdom, this guy needs to be in the kingdom, right? Think of all that he can do, all of his resources. We'll put him on the circuit, get him behind some causes. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't have the personal evangelism methods that we have developed today. And so he has the boldness to look back at this man and say, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And so the picture here is, this word calls people to total abandonment of their lives. A turning, not just from sin, a turning from self. And a trusting in Christ. This is core of our response to the gospel. You look at even the rich young man's words, teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? He was willing to see Jesus as a teacher who would give advice in his life. What he was not willing to do was follow Jesus as a Lord that he would have to obey. And so we want to make sure that we don't come to this book looking for advice to follow. We come to this book looking for commands to obey. And that changes everything about how we approach reading this book. And it changes everything about how we approach teaching this book. If the words of Jesus are options to consider, then that will affect the way you read this book. When they are commands to obey, that will affect the way you read this book. And so we've got to see, obviously, the gospel demands radical sacrifice. Now, I want to point out something here. One of the reasons I wanted to go to this text is because we have to be careful when it comes to this. And I think this is one potential abuse even of what I've written. But I want to be careful here. When Jesus says to this man, for example, he says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. This is not a universal command for every single follower of Christ to go sell everything they have and give it to the poor. We don't see that in Scripture. We don't see a command given to the church, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. In fact, we actually see different pictures of different kinds of amounts in different people's lives that this sacrifice plays out. And so we have to be careful not to universalize what this picture might look like in different people's lives. At the same time, we don't want to universalize, but we also don't want to minimize. At the very least, a text like this means that Jesus does call some people to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. And we are his people, and that means he could tell any one of us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. One Markan scholar who's wrote a commentary on this passage said that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. So be careful if you're comforted by the fact that that's not universal. The reason I want to bring that out is, and this goes back to what some of what we're discussing on the panel here, there's a big difference between interpretation of truth and application of truth. What I mean by that is we need to come to text and wrestle with, as we're reading it and teaching it, what is this text saying? But when it comes to how that then applies to people's lives, we want to be clear on the truth that's in the text. We want to help one another figure out what the application looks like. And so in the church that I pastor, I want to say this is a call to radical sacrifice. But I want to be careful not to then legislate, this is what this means for every single one of your lives. I want to be careful to say, we've got to wrestle with the Spirit of Christ about what this means with our lives. We don't want to minimize it. We don't want to minimize it. This is serious. It's a serious call. But at the same time, I want to be careful not to legislate that which the Bible doesn't legislate. I think that's key. When it comes to the idea of radical obedience, obedience in our lives will look different in different ways. Commands the same, applications, that's the beauty how this plays out. I love pastoring a church and seeing how radical obedience plays out in so many different ways in so many different people's lives. And the freedom that we don't have to have. And sometimes I have to say to our people things like, well, we have to be careful. And at one point said, if you see another brother or sister eating out at a nice restaurant, like, don't assume they have sold their soul to the evil one. Like, this is not bad. We've got to be careful not to legislate in that way, in ways that the Bible doesn't. Which leads to second, the gospel involves radical grace. Oh, this is so key in obedience. And Dr. Van Ness said it so well. I'm trying to remember the exact words he used with what drives us to read the Bible, that grace drives us to read the Bible, not guilt driving us to read the Bible. And that's the picture. Grace in the gospel, not guilt. Grace is our motivation for what we do. Even here in Mark chapter 10, I want you to look at what Jesus says. In verse 21, right before he gives this hard command, it says in verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have. That picture of Jesus looking at this man in the eyes and in grace, in mercy, and in love, saying this. Jesus doesn't give hard commands because he hates us and wants our lives to be miserable in the world. He gives commands to us because he loves us. And this is, as Dr. Guthrie has pointed out so many times, a relationship of love. And the gospel, the grace of God, is the only sustainable motivation for radical obedience. I want to say that again because that is so key. The gospel, the grace of God, is the only sustainable motivation for radical obedience. Illustration. We were walking through James as a church, and we came upon James 1, where, and James, just be careful. You walk through James, there's a small group in church, it'll mess you up, because you can't just listen to it. Right? You're supposed to do it. And so James 1:27 obviously says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so, as we began to say, how does this apply in our midst? We said, okay, to look after orphans. And that's when I called up the Department of Human Resources in our area and just asked if they had any needs when it came to foster care and adoption. They laughed. They said, we have tons of needs. I said, well, how many people would you need to meet all the needs that you have in our county? And they laughed again. I said, no, really. Like, if there was a miracle, how many families would it take to take care of kids in the foster care and adoption picture in our county? And they said, it would be a miracle if we had 150 more families. That would be a miracle. And so we studied James and said, all right, now, application. This is for us as a church. We need to look after orphans. That's for us as a church. But how this looks in each of our lives, not everyone in this room, must adopt. Not everyone in this room must do foster care. You seek the Lord. Is the Lord leading you to play that out, apply this text in those ways in your individual life and family? 2 weeks from now, come to a meeting where we're going to have time. 2 weeks later, have a meeting and 160 families sign up to do foster care. So that we could say, all right, we want to take care of the children in our community. Now this picture was just the start. And it was joyful to celebrate and to see this picture start to come together. But when foster care, children in the foster care system start coming into homes, that's where the challenge is really going to begin. And when children who have been in very difficult situations are now being adopted into your home, this is where real challenges begin to arise. And by God's grace, we've seen James 1 play out, but it has not been easy on men and women in our church. And some of you are familiar with adoption. And some adoption situations are very smooth. Some adoption situations are not so smooth. And I can think of families right now who have had children in their home that they have adopted who are a physical threat to their other children, who they have had to have the police come and take them away, who have experienced abuse and all kinds of other difficulties, and as a result, they resist love at every turn. And I could tell you story after story. And I don't want to paint a blank picture of adoption, because adoption is beautiful. My wife and I have adopted. We're in the process of adopting right now. But I do want to paint a realistic picture of adoption. And there's some of our families that are going through some really, really difficult times and paying really, really steep prices in their families, in their homes, as a result of this. What's going to sustain them? Certainly, mere altruism is gone at this point. And certainly any desire to have a nice, cute Christmas picture to send out to family and friends is gone. That's not going to sustain. The only thing that is going to sustain these families in the middle of adoption is the reality that we were once rebels against a holy God, and He pursued us. And in our every attempt to resist His love, He still pursued us. And in grace and mercy, He reached down into our cold, dead hearts, and He awakened us, and He brought us to Himself, and He didn't give up on us, and He loved us, and He cared for us. And we were once slaves, and now we're sons and daughters of Him. That's the only thing that will motivate this kind of adoption. See, gospel-centered, grace-centered obedience, it's a huge difference. Huge difference. So, as we read and teach Scripture, we want to show grace. It's what Augustine said, God gives what He demands. That's good. That's a good quote. There's a reason that one's lasted 1,600 years. God gives what He demands. So when we see commands of Scripture, don't just show commands of Scripture. Show the God who gives us the grace to obey those commands. It's key. When you read commands, don't just read commands and be driven into condemnation, be driven into guilt, and I can't do it. Well, yes, that's the point. That's why Christ has died on the cross, to save you from your sin and yourself, and to live in you. Christ lives in you and gives you the power by His Spirit in you to obey His commands. The gospel gives radical grace, and the gospel guarantees radical reward. So, as we walk through, this is my encouragement, as you walk through texts like Mark 10 does it for you. And the text will do it for you. You lack one thing, Jesus said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus says to this man. That's the beauty. Jesus is not calling this guy to misery. He's calling him to treasure. He's calling him to real treasure. And that's what we do when we read the Word. What we're seeing is real treasure. It will go against the ways of this world. What we read here, what we teach here, will go against the ways of this world. And will make people think, well, that's miserable. Just like this man thought, no, sell everything I have. No, I can't sell everything I have. If only he knew what he was being offered. If only he realized what he was being offered. And only if only we realize what we are being offered. It's the whole beauty of Matthew 13, 44, right? A man walking in a field, he stumbles upon a treasure that he realizes is worth more than everything he has or could ever have put together. And so what does he do? Nobody else knows this is in the field here. So what does he do? He covers it up, and he goes back, and the text says he sells everything he has. The text says with gladness he sells everything he has. People come up to him, saying, "You're nuts. What are you doing selling everything you have?" He says, "I'm going to buy that field over there." They say, "Why are you going to buy that field? A worthless field." He smiles and he says, "I've got a hunch." He smiles. Why? Because inside he knows that he has found something that is worth losing everything for. And we have found someone who is worth losing everything for. So show reward. Show reward. And keep by them is your servant warned, Psalm 19 said. In keeping them, there is great rewards. It's better than gold, than much pure gold. Translates better than money. All the money, this is better. It's better than the nicest of foods, the choicest of foods, sweeter than honey. Its word is good. The God of this word is good, all satisfying. And so what we're doing when we're reading the word is we're having our eyes and our hearts, if we will let them, be open to another way, another story, to use what Dr. Guthrie was saying earlier, than even the story that surrounds us in this world, to another story, another way that is better. It's better now, and it's better forever. So when we talk about things like the cost of discipleship, and there is, obviously, you look at texts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is a cost of discipleship, but look deeper at the cost of non-discipleship. Yes, there's a cost of following Christ, but the cost of not following Christ is far, far, far greater. Because we'll miss out. We'll miss out on all that He is, all that He gives. And so when we read this book, go into it with the understanding that this is good. And you and I can trust this word. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to question whether or not it is good for our lives. This word is always good for our lives. What it says is always good. And when we teach it to others, we don't have to apologize for a thing in it. Because it's all good. We don't ever have to say, "I kind of wish this wasn't in there." Don't say that. What a ridiculous thing for us to say. God is good. He didn't put anything in here that He wishes wasn't in there. Sometimes even when we won't go there. So, the gospel guarantees radical reward. It's why Hudson Taylor, and after 50 years of grueling missionary service in China, said, "I never made a sacrifice. Never made a sacrifice." Because following Jesus is not sacrifice, just smart. Materialism, not just sinful, it's dumb. Base your life on things that are going to burn up. That's not smart. Build your life on treasure in heaven, that's wise. So call people to. So just think through that. When you think about obedience, think gospel-saturated obedience. A gospel that calls us to, yes, radical sacrifice in the world we live in, absolutely, but involves radical grace and promises, guarantees radical reward. So we need to saturate our hearts with the gospel. Second, we need to fill our minds with truth. We need to fill our minds with truth. And by this, what I mean is, the only basis for radical obedience in our lives is the truth of God. To use in my own life, like if someone reads an orange book and makes changes in their lives because of an orange book, then that's very unwise. But if someone reads in this book what this book says and makes radical change as a result of this book, that's very wise. Truth drives obedience. From God's word. That's one of my favorite things. When a man will come to me and say, this is a doctor who came to me in our faith family, and we were walking through some of these truths, and he sits down with me and says, Pastor, I think you're crazy. And I say, okay. And he said, I think you're crazy, but I think you're right. Because, and this is my favorite line, he said, because you're only saying what Jesus said. And then he says, so either he's crazy, or I am for thinking that he is. And so he says, I'm going to take him at his word. And this man, very wealthy man, starts talking to me about changes he's making his lifestyle. He's selling house and cars and different things, how it's applying in his life. And he said, I start to think I'm nuts. But then I just realized that I'm not going to go wrong taking Jesus at his word. That's it. We're not. So fill minds with truth. Trust the text. The opposite would be twist the text. There's probably a variety of opposites or variations. But our tendency is to twist the text, right? To find a text that calls us to obedience in an area that confronts our lives, that maybe we're not. We need to make some adjustment. We need to adjust our lives. What we do, instead of adjusting our lives to the text, we adjust the text to our lives. Did you catch that? Instead of adjusting our lives to the text, we adjust the text to our lives. We take the text and we say, well, let's twist this to make it a little more palatable with my lifestyle, with the way I'd like to live this thing out, with my traditions. This is where we've got to twist our traditions and our lifestyles and our thought patterns around the text. Trust the text. Don't twist the text. Trust the text. See what this text is saying? And then, when you teach it, teach what the text is saying. No need to soften. It's good. So teach what the text is saying. Now, not everybody will respond with glowing accolades when this text is preached. Not everyone will stand up and clap and cheer when the text is preached for what it says. And take comfort in, and we don't incite division by any means. But as the text incites division, then we teach the text and let the text do the work. And we realize that Jesus, when he spoke, crowds left many times. And so are we willing to identify with Christ by saying what the text says and then doing what? So trust the text. Second, teach and learn doctrine. Teach and learn doctrine. Here's the more deeply we know God and know the truths of God's Word and how they come together, the deeper are our foundations, the deeper the soil for radical obedience to spring from. Now, we have to be careful. This doesn't become doctrine, doesn't become intellectual exercise, but radical obedience is like doctrine on fire. That's what we want. We certainly want to cultivate the idea, well, the more you know, the more messed up you're going to be. No, the more you know the way it should work out, the more you believe this book, the more your life should look different in this world. And so this is where what we have done to try to deepen here is something we call Secret Church. It was birthed out of time that I've had with our brothers and sisters in house churches overseas, where they gather together for 8 to 12 hours a day just studying the Word, diving in deep. And so we came back and we said, all right, well, let's try this one night. We won't go 8 to 12. We'll just go 6 or 7. And so we just got together for 6 or 7 hours straight in the Word and just chose a doctrine that we would focus on that night, just for straight teaching the Word and prayer for our persecuted brothers and sisters. And first night we did that, like about 1,000 people showed up. by the end of the night, so it was 6 o'clock we started, closed out around midnight. By the end of the night, far less than 1,000. So, but then it just kind of took hold. And it got to the point where we had to take reservations because we didn't have enough space for everybody who was wanting to come. And then that was selling out really quick. And I say selling out, it's $5 just to pay for a study guide, and the rest goes to an offering that we give to the persecuted church. We're certainly not making money off of that. But anyway, we got to this last one last year and just packed out really quick. And so Lifeway was gracious to say, can we help you simulcast that picture? And so 3 months ago, I guess, we started the plan. And this Friday, Good Friday, we're studying Doctrine of Salvation from 6 to midnight, or closer to 1. And and there's about 50,000 people that are signed up to go through. All it is word. Like, it's just word. This word is good. This word does work. Like, people who know Christ want the word. They want the word. So give them, even doctrine, like, give, it's nothing fancy. It's just word. It does the work. So teach and learn doctrine. And know and tell the story. We've talked about this. So just constantly bring people back to the story. We talked about that even in the panel, how to be intentional about that. But constantly bring people back to the story. I'll say just one more thing along those lines. It's a powerful motivator for radical obedience when people are constantly reminded that they're part of a greater story and this world is not their home. One of the things that stifles radical obedience in our lives and in our families is the idea that what we're living for is right here, as opposed to, maybe we got a breath here. We got 60, 70, maybe 80 years here. We're in a short time here. And some of us will die this year. Some of us will die 60 years from now. Minimal difference between the two. Tiny. Hardly any difference at all. What matters is the billions and trillions of years after that. So how do we live for that? It changes how we live here. And so as we constantly point people to this story that we're a part of, they begin to rise above. Rise above just the stuff that's right here to see the bigger picture. We need to fill our minds with truth. Saturate hearts, gospel, fill mind with truth. We need to challenge our wills to action. Calling people to action. These are the questions we ask at Brook Hills a lot. 1, are we receivers or reproducers? Are we receivers or reproducers with this word? So go to Sudan with me. Sudan, sitting in a mud hut with church members and church leaders, a little mud hut, and you're teaching them the word, and the whole time you teach them, you hardly ever see their faces. And it's not because they're dozing or they're kind of daydreaming. It's because they're writing down every single thing you say. And they come up to you afterwards, and they say, like they said to me, David, we know we have a responsibility to take everything you've taught us, translate it into our tribe's languages, and teach it in our tribes. They're listening not just to receive, they're listening to reproduce. It's not intended to stop with them. It's intended to spread through them. Now come into our churches tomorrow when we gather together. Or even in this room. Bring it home. Now, I'm sure some are dozing and others maybe daydreaming. But even for those who are listening, here, tomorrow when I stand and preach, when you're teaching a Sunday school class or in church, even people who are sitting on the edge of their seat listening, like, yes, I want to soak in this, are oftentimes still thinking, what can I get out of this? And if that's all we're thinking, we're still missing the point, and we're dwelling in a self-centered Christianity that is all about us. It's not intended just for us. Yes, it's intended to be received by us. Don't want to bypass us, obviously. We want to receive the word, but it's not just for us. It's intended to be reproduced through us. So my hope is that, my prayer is that anything from the Word this week, breakout sessions, anything I've said, others said, Dr. Guthrie, anything that you have received would not stop with you, but that it would spread through you, that the Word, you would be a conduit of the Word, and that anything you've learned from the Word about story, if that just is for you, then we've missed the point. That's for the people you lead. That's for the people that surround you. Are we receivers or reproducers? Are leaders in the church entertainers or equippers? Now, I mean entertainer in the best of ways. One of my greatest fears, and I obviously have no desire to be an entertainer with the word, but I do fear that when I stand before a group of people tomorrow in a theater-style building where all of them are looking at me in the back of each other's heads, that I am in many ways helping to fuel a spectator mentality. When the reality is God has, by His grace, gifted every single man and woman in the church I pastor and the church you're a part of with the Spirit of God to be used for the spread of the Word of God. And I want to fight as much as I can a spectator mentality that says we're going to come just receive, and always receive from. No, I want them to be equipped. I want them to be equipped every week to go out with this Word. I put in here, and I've mentioned it a couple times, not as explicitly as here, but some of us are called to teach the Word formally. Okay? Scripture talks about the gift of teaching, responsibility of teaching, James chapter 3, even some positions like an elder who teaches in the church, all of which are very important. And you see the apostles in Acts chapter 6 choosing men like Stephen so they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So there's certainly a level of teaching, responsibility, gifting, position that requires teaching the Word in a sense, I'll use the word here, on a more formal basis in the church. But what I want us not to forget, based especially on what we saw in the Great Commission, is that all of us are commanded to teach the Word relationally. That's where I want to use the word teaching in a much more informal capacity, meaning that God intends all of us, and Christ in the Great Commission commands all of us to be involved in teaching people to obey everything Christ has commanded us. And that doesn't require a gift of teaching or a position of teaching, even a setting like we would normally equate with teaching. When I say commanded to teach the word relationally, I'm not saying commanded to get in front of a lecture setting and you teach to a group. It's when I was sitting in the airport last week next to a man who is walking through some difficulties. And I began to encourage this man in the Word and to feed the Word. Now I don't say, well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to pull that out. And I just so happen to have a fill-in-the-blank outline that can help serve you during this time that we're about to have together. Like, this is not formal teaching of the Word, this is relational teaching of the Word. It's sitting across the table at lunch with a brother who's walking through some confusing times and feeding with the Word. Another brother talking on the phone with walking through a difficult time, encouraging, building up with the Word. It's constant. It's what we do with our children all the time. With my kids, I'm constantly relationally teaching. Most of the things I teach ends up being in the context just relationship and less formal, more informal. Teaching, I have a 5-3-year-old how to go to the bathroom, how to eat, what to do in this or that situation, not to run out in the street. Like, we don't sit down and have class, well, here's the bathroom lesson for today, and here's the eating lesson for today. And no, this is happening in the context of relationship. And that's the whole beauty of Deuteronomy 6, right? That talk about them as you go, as you sleep, as you lie down, as you wake up, bind them on you. Let the Word saturate your relationship. And when it does, then, okay, not just for information, that's the beauty of teaching the Word relationally, is we're teaching the Word in the context of our lives, where it's not just me telling my children, here's how to go to the bathroom, or here's how to not, well, we'll use a much more pleasing image. It's not just me teaching my kids, don't run out in the road. Like, it's not me sitting in their room or in their little classroom and saying, okay, don't run out in the road. It's me out in the yard with them as they start to run toward the road, going to them, stopping, saying, don't go out there. This is in the context of life. This is where they learn it. And that's where we totally miss discipleship if we limit it to a classroom location for an hour, hour and a half a week. Misses the whole point. Yes, there's some foundation. I'm not saying good things can't happen. There's some foundations that can be laid. But where it's really going to be played out is in life. So why we say to our folks at Brook Hills, you lead somebody to Christ, Don't stick them in a class first thing. It's not the class is bad. But how is this new believer going to learn to pray? You can give them some CDs and podcasts on prayer, or you could invite them into your quiet time and say, here's how I've learned to pray. And here's what I do intentionally in prayer. Here's how I balance, like not letting my mind wander in prayer. Here's how I keep my focus on God. And you teach them to pray as you pray together. How are they going to learn to study the Bible? Yes, there are wonderful tools, and obviously Read the Bible for Life is a huge tool intended to be used in the context of relationship, in a community, where you're helping one another, where you're sitting down, not just showing a video, but then showing the video, and then sitting down and saying, how do we do this? Now let me show you how to do this. And walk with you how to do this. And this is where, this is what disciple making is about. But we realize, we start to think through that, and we say, well, I don't know if I can teach somebody else how to study the Bible. In order to teach somebody else how to study the Bible, I've got to know how to study the Bible. In order to teach somebody else how to pray, I've got to know how to pray. And this is where we realize, God's got this whole thing rigged. He's got disciple-making. Check this out. He's got disciple-making not just designed for other sanctification. He's got disciple-making designed for our own sanctification. And in order to teach somebody else how to study the Bible, we've got to be growing in Christ. This is why I'm convinced. I tell our folks, I'm convinced that every Christian will plateau in spiritual growth until we give ourselves to disciple-making. Until somebody else is dependent on us for our for their sanctification, then we will hit a ceiling. But when we have people in our lives that are dependent on us for their growth in Christ, that are watching us for their growth in Christ, that takes us to a whole new level. People say, I need to learn these things, then I'll make disciples. No, you learn these things as you make disciples. I'm getting off track. All of us are commanded to teach the word relationally. The third question we ask, are we disinfecting Christians or are we discipling them? Are we disinfecting or are we discipling? And basically, difference there. Disinfecting Christians involves isolating Christians in a spiritual safety deposit box called the church building, where we teach people to be good. Good, decent citizens in the world. And where we define holiness based on what we don't do in the world. And how clean and we can stay. Not that clean is bad. Obviously, clean and pure are good. But discipling is much different. Instead of isolating Christians in a spiritual safety deposit box and teaching them to be good, discipling propels Christians into the world where they risk their lives in holiness for the sake of leading others to Christ. This is real holiness, defined not by what we avoid, but by what we're doing. How we're running after people who don't know Christ with the gospel. This is holiness that's driving us to the nations. This is what we want to do. And so we want the product of our teaching and reading not just to be spiritual safety deposit box, disinfected, good Christians with little to no more impact on the world than we had the day before we were saved. We want reading this word and teaching this word to propel us to go discipling into the world. All this leading to, we need to shepherd the body with care. And this is the encouragement I would give to anyone who is leading others in a small group, in a Sunday school class, as a pastor, with this word as we read and teach it. And I am, this is probably one of the areas where I am weakest. Because one of my biggest struggles as a pastor is balancing the urgency of this mission. And there's 1.5 billion people who've never heard the gospel. They're perishing every day, and they've never even heard it. 6,000 plus people groups. Like, how is that possible with all that God has entrusted to us? I don't have time to waste. Like, you know, work to get the gospel to them. So I struggle balancing urgency of this mission with patience in shepherding people on this mission. And impatience in me is a product of pride in me. because my Savior, my Shepherd, has been very patient with me. He's been very patient with me. And so, we read, teach, and obey with courage that is contrite. So, these are the things I wrote down here, the things that I pray for myself that I might encourage you with. I pray for courage to speak this word and obey this word, but to do it contritely, with humility. For boldness that is brokenhearted. Boldness that is brokenhearted. Read, teach, and obey with passion that is patient. A shepherd cares for sheep. Passion that is patient. And we read, teach, and obey with urgency that is understanding. So yes, urgency. We need urgency when it comes to obedience, but understanding urgency. All that to say, and I'm going to close with this, and we're just going to run through. On your first page, and I think this is a fitting conclusion. The very bottom, how do we read the Bible? These would be my, I guess, parting words of encouragement. One, read the Bible prayerfully. I mentioned this in the panel. Reading the Bible is wonderfully dialogical, meaning not we impose on the text, but as we hear from God, we respond to God. So pause as you read and respond to Him. Pause and get on your knees and praise Him. Pause and confess. Pause. Just let this drive praying. Read the Bible humbly. Reading the Bible is ultimately doxological. In other words, reading the Bible drives. Reading the Word of God drives the worship of God. Read the Bible carefully. Carefully. We want to know the truth of the text. And this is why a resource like Read the Bible for Life, the book that you received, is so valuable. Because we got all kinds of difficult issues we encounter along the way in this book. What do we do with Leviticus 19:19, which says that we shouldn't wear a garment made of two types of material? 100% cotton, the only way to go? Judges 6, Gideon puts out a fleece to confirm what God had told him. Do we need to do the same? Peter walks on the water in Matthew 14. Are you going to try it? So we've got to know how to walk through the Bible carefully. And at the same time, to read the Bible joyfully, because we will experience in the process the thrill of discovery. That's what I love about reading and studying the Bible, the thrill of discovery. Read the Bible simply, and what I mean by that, not to contradict carefully, but I do want to remind us, the Holy Spirit is in us to equip us to understand this word. Some might come to this book, and you might come to passages. You might think, "Oh, I don't even know how to get this. I need many, many more degrees to get this. I need this or that." You have what you need in the Holy Spirit of God to be conforming to the image of Christ. What you need. That doesn't mean we ignore the resources that are available to us, or we get lazy, as I'm going to mention in a second. But it does mean we trust the Spirit. Read the Bible confidently. The Holy Spirit empowers you to know the Word. Read the Bible consistently. We need a steady diet of the Word. And I mean that in two ways. Read the Bible consistently all the time, either daily or continually, but also consistently making sure that we don't camp out in just one portion of the Bible, but that we are exposed to the whole counsel of God. So yes, we read the epistles, but also read... And yes, we read the Psalms, but also read Lamentations. And read weeping prophets. Read pictures of mercy that we like to underline. And also read stories of wrath that we like to pretend aren't there. I need both. Read the Bible consistently. Read the Bible diligently. We avoid spiritual laziness with the Word. The Holy Spirit has given you a mind. So use it. Read the Bible intentionally. Read the Bible intentionally. I put read with a journal alongside you. Obviously, I'm not legislating or saying that the Bible commands this. But my thought is, if you want God to speak to you in the process of reading the Bible, if I know God's going to speak to me, I want to be ready to write it down. If whenever I hear something important, I want to write it down. If I'm going to meet with God, I'm going to expect something worth writing down in the process. So that's just an encouragement. Journaling has been huge in my spiritual life. Read the Bible communally, meaning read with the church around you. Meet with the church around you constantly. This is the beauty of disciple making and relationships in the church, that we are constantly feeding off one another. And read the Bible personally. You will find life under the Bible's authority, and you will fall in love with the Bible's author. Let me pray for us. Oh God, we thank you for this gift known as your word. We treasure it, and yet we pray that you'd help us to treasure it more. Help us to know it. Help us to know you in it. Help us to love you in it as we know your love for us. Help us to read it wisely. Help us to teach it accurately. And help us to obey it wholeheartedly, that your word might not stop with us, that your word might spread through us, that your word might be advanced to all nations, that your word might go forward to every people group on the planet until the day when we see your face and we behold your glory and we sing your praise. Help us to be faithful with this word from this day until that, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Good things for doing his will.